I'll be reading from the King James, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 50 through 58. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show a mystery, that we shall all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkle of an eye, at the last trumpet, triumph, and the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For corruptible must put on incorruption, for the mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and the mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass that saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
So good to see all of you tonight and your interest in spiritual things, and in particular the comments that you've made about the things that we're studying for the past few weeks on what's been called the AD 70 doctrine, or what some have called realized eschatology. Now that's a word that we don't use every day, but it means doctrine of last things. And the thing that is interesting to me about that, and perhaps our study tonight is going to be a little more conversational than just preaching, as we might make that contrast. But I want to look at the text again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and talk about the subject of this AD 70 doctrine in reference to the resurrection. Now we know that, as we discussed this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is what we sometimes refer to as the great resurrection chapter. The apostle is identifying that there were some among these in Corinth who had been persuaded that there is no resurrection. And he shows them the ramifications of that. Very logical and thorough argument beginning there in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. When he says, now if Christ is preached that he hath been raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ not been raised, then is our preaching vain. Your faith also is vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we witnessed of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, neither hath Christ been raised. And if Christ hath not been raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they that are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have only hoped in Christ in this life, we are of all men most pitiable. And what a text. It tells us the consequence if the doctrine that some were teaching was true. Now what I want us to notice as we begin our study is the importance of refuting doctrine that is not true. The apostle did that here. This is not the only instance he did that on this subject, the subject of the resurrection, as we'll see in other passages as we continue our study. But for those of you who perhaps are not familiar with this doctrine, what if I were to tell you that the kingdom of God came with all of its glory and power in 70 AD with the destruction of the city of Jerusalem by Titus the Roman general, and it didn't happen on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Now keep in mind, though, that the Apostle Peter said in Acts chapter 11, as he speaks concerning the household of Cornelius and their reception of the Holy Spirit, that they received the Holy Spirit as well as we in the beginning. Well, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, identifies when the apostles received the Holy Spirit, which Peter then has identified as the beginning. But these folks say, no, that really wasn't the beginning. The things that were intended to be accomplished weren't accomplished in all of its glory and power until Jerusalem fell in 70 A.D. What if I were to tell you that the law of Moses continued in force until 70 A.D.? Now, what that means is, as a logical conclusion, is we have two covenants in effect at the same time. Now, the apostle writing to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3 said that can't be. When you have one covenant in place, he said, and now you write another, what does it do to the first one? Well, you see, it's no longer in existence. And furthermore, the apostle Paul writing to those in the Roman letter in the 7th chapter, in the first 4 verses, often we look at this passage, and rightly so, to talk about the issue of divorce and the permanency of marriage. And this passage does that. But I want us to notice that what Paul has to say about marriage and divorce is used to illustrate a point. He's not in an in-depth study of marriage, divorce, or remarriage. He's simply using that to illustrate a point. And I want you to see the point that he illustrates. Verse 1. Romans 7, verse 1. He said, "Or are you ignorant, brethren? For I speak to men who know the law, that the law hath dominion over a man for so long time as he liveth. For the woman that hath a husband is bound by the law to the husband while he liveth. But if the husband dies, she is discharged from the law of the husband. So then, if while the husband liveth, she be joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if the husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man." Now, here's his application. Look at that word, wherefore. Now, what have we learned about words like that? Wherefore, therefore, so then. What we're looking at is a conclusion that's coming up. "Wherefore, he said, my brethren, ye also were made dead to the law through the body of Christ, that ye should be joined to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bring forth fruit unto God." Now, what does Paul identify as a marker when you ceased a relationship to this law and you began a relationship to this law? Using the marriage relationship, the first husband is dead, so she is no adulteress, though she be joined to another man. The apostle marks the death and the resurrection of Jesus as being the point in time when they died to this system and now are committed to this system. Now, any theory that says that the law of Moses continued in force until 70 A.D. has us under two laws, two covenants. Paul said, no, you can't do that. If you do that, then you'd be guilty of adultery. My friend, spiritual adultery is not the consequence of the resurrection of Jesus. He didn't die and was raised again so that we could be joined to yet another law in addition to the old law. This is just not true. Of course, the book of Hebrews, written to refute this whole theory. And then, what if I were to tell you that the second coming of Christ is already past? That happened in 70 A.D. when Jerusalem fell and will not occur in the future. Already happened. Second coming of Christ already happened. Now, in our introductory studies of this subject, we noted that those who endorse this theory believe that there is only one understanding of the expression, the coming of Christ. And that has to do with His coming in judgment upon the destruction of Jerusalem. Well, granted, the coming of Christ is an expression that is used regarding His coming in judgment or destruction upon the city of Jerusalem and Judaism as a whole. But the problem is, it's not only used in that way. The coming of the Lord is used in reference in John chapter 14 to His coming upon the apostles in the giving of the Holy Spirit. We find that the coming of the Lord is used in reference to not only temporal judgment, but also in reference to His second coming, which indeed is future, and we've talked about that in some detail. But what if I were to tell you that the day of judgment came in 70 A.D.? There's nothing future about it. There's not any accountability that God holds man accountable for at any future date, that the great judgment scene that we've read and talked about is seen in Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31, that all that is just about the temporal judgment of Jesus upon the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want to make a note on that and call to your remembrance verse 46, when we read of the dividing of the sheep and the goats. And those on the right hand are told to enter in, and those on the left hand are told to depart, and they're told why. And then that thought concludes in verse 46, and these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And he's identifying something here that results in eternal existence for both the righteous and the wicked. Do we see that? Same word is used. These shall go away into eternal punishment, and these shall go away into eternal life. Those who advocate this don't believe in punishment. Don't believe in any kind of eternal existence wherein lies punishment. But what we want to note here in Matthew chapter 25 verse 31 is it's not talking about a judgment that is local in terms of the city of Jerusalem. Well, how do we know that? Look, if you will, at verse 31. It says, but when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered the Jews. Is that what yours says? Those only who inhabit Jerusalem. Is that what it says? No, that's not what it says. Before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another. Here is a universal separation that takes place of the righteous and the unrighteous. Before Him shall be gathered all the nations. That hasn't occurred, beloved. Yes, Jerusalem fell in 70 AD and judgment came upon the system of Judaism and upon them as a nation. But this passage is prophesying yet something that is future. Those who are advocates of this said, no, that's not so. Well, what if I were to tell you that the end of the world came in 70 AD and the earth is going to remain forever? Well, you'd probably give me a strange look, kind of like the one you got right now, and say, well, I don't believe that. The Bible don't teach that. Well, these folks say that, yes, the Bible teaches that the end of the world came in AD 70 and says absolutely nothing about the earth perishing. Well, that's certainly not so, and we identified that from 2 Peter chapter 3 in our study last Lord's Day evening, and or was that Sunday before that? And then in our study this morning, we noted the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17, where the apostle said, we look not at the things which are seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, if you can see it, it won't last. And the very fact that you can look at this physical universe and see it, what's that tell us? It tells us that it won't last. Now, those of you who are young among us, remember the illustration of the quarter? How that you can take a quarter and hold it on the table and spin that thing, and what does it do? It begins to get slower and slower and slower, and it falls over. Now, the very fact that it's getting slower and slower and slower tells you two things. Number one, it has a beginning and it had an end. You know what's going to happen to it as it gets slower. It's going to fall over and stop. What do we know about the physical universe? It's getting slower and slower and slower. Science teaches us that. And so we know that the end of the world is inevitable. This is something that is coming. And it didn't come in 70 AD. That wasn't the end of the world. And certainly the earth doesn't remain forever. But what if I were to tell you that the resurrection of the dead came in AD 70 and that no believer will have a bodily resurrection? That all happened in 70 AD when the Lord, out of the ruined background of Judaism, raised a new cause, the cause of Christ, out of ruined Judaism. Now, Randy and I were talking about this morning, and he made a comment that I'm going to quote. He said, you've got to have help to get that. Yes, you do. But unfortunately, there are those who have become advocates of this, and they've helped a lot of people to get to here. But that's not the truth, and we want to see what the Bible says. Now, I've used this chart, and I've used another one, and we're going to see both of them tonight. And we're going to see a modified version of the second one to show you what really is taught in the Scriptures. But this passage, or this chart, shows us that when Christ came and was crucified about 30 A.D. and ascended to the right hand of God, that that began what they call a transitional period identified as the last days. And that that period then ended with the coming of Christ in 70 A.D. with the destruction of Jerusalem. And where we are now, we're over here in what's called the eternal days. Now here's the fellow that said it, and here's the man that began this teaching way back in the 1970s, but it became popular perhaps toward the conclusion of the 1900s, 1990s, and along and through there. And he said, we are now in that world which is to come. Instead of being in last days, we are in eternal days, world without end. Now you read that and you say, well, you know, that sounds like these folks believe that the earth is eternal. Now what was it that Paul said about the things that you see? Well, they're not eternal. The things that you see, he said, are temporal. But just so you know, here is a chart that we're going to look at just a little bit more, where it identifies some more details on this AD 70 doctrine. Now I have at the top, not this, and that's right. These who teach this believe that the messianic reign of Christ began here in Acts chapter 2. And that it continued then until AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, the second coming of the Lord, they say. The kingdom of God was then established in its full glory and power. The resurrection took place, the final judgment, and the end of the world all happened right here. Now again, you look at that. I can't see how they get that. Well, that's you're right on spot there. But this doctrine continues to say that from AD 70, we're all living in the resurrection after the return of Christ. Now you look at that and you say, well, they obviously do not understand that there is a point in time that is referred to as the resurrection. They shall be raised in that day. Well, that's a key element of this. Yes, you have to understand that the resurrection is not something that is punctiliar, but it is something that's drawn out through the ages. And just so we can see that, here's Max King, one who was instrumental in beginning this. And he said, the Holy Scriptures teach that the second coming of Christ, including the establishment of the eternal kingdom, the day of judgment, the end of the world, and the resurrection of the dead, occurred with the fall of Judaism. Now again, you look at that and you say, I don't know how they come to that conclusion. Well, you've got to have help to get there, I'll tell you. But as you continue this thing, what does that mean? Believing that the earth is just ongoing. It just keeps on going. Now, when you say, well, that sounds like that's what they're teaching. Well, here's a man by the name of Samuel Dawson in a book that he wrote on eschatology. And he said that on 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, and I want you to look at your Bible on this passage. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25. Keep in mind that the whole chapter is talking about the resurrection. And in verse 24, he says, then cometh the end, when he shall deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all his enemies under his feet. Now here's the comments that Sam Dawson makes on those verses. Surely we can see that this end is the termination of the Old Covenant Israel and the Mosaic Age. Now did you have any clue in reading the whole 1 Corinthian letter that Paul is talking about in chapter 15 by use of the word resurrection and the use of the expression the end, that he's talking about the end of the Old Covenant and the Mosaic Age? Well, you'd have to have help to get to that point. Further, he said that he would be presenting a fully subdued kingdom before the Father. Then cometh the end when he shall present the kingdom unto the Father. What he's presenting is a fully subdued kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. He's presenting them unto the Father. Now, my friend, if you see that to be a problem, then you're thinking correctly. Because what we have is the kingdom already in existence, and John being a part of it, Revelation chapter 1. And the thing that's interesting about that, these fellows take the early dating of the book of Revelation. But John was in the kingdom. He was a part of that, which they say ended with the destruction of Jerusalem, or began, rather, with the destruction of Jerusalem. Now tell me something. How could John be a part of the kingdom that hadn't been established yet? Hadn't been established until A.D. 70. Now you know, and I know, that that won't wash. When you consider the writing of the Apostle Paul, writing from a Roman prison, about 62, 63 A.D., and he wrote to those in Colossae, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, and he said that they were translated out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. And when you read in the Hebrew letter, in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, that they were receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, the kingdom that Daniel talked about, as you can read in Daniel chapter 2 and in verse 44. All that is written before 70 A.D. But how could that be? You see, if this has any merit, then the kingdom didn't come into existence until 70 A.D. But here we've got folks identified as citizens in the kingdom well before 70 A.D. Now, while we're looking at this chart, I said I wanted to modify it just a little bit. Not what we've seen before, but we want to look at it in this respect. Here we have the crucifixion of Jesus, and then we have Acts chapter 2 with the kingdom established. The kingdom established. In Acts chapter 2, you recall well how that the Lord told the Apostle Peter, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now, when were the keys of the kingdom used? A key is what? It's the means of entrance. If you hold the key to your house, then you have the means of entrance into your house. It indicates authority, if you please, to go into your house and declare that means unto others. And the Apostle Peter used the keys of the kingdom when? In Acts chapter 2. When those Jews asked the question, having been convicted that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you killed him. And God raised him from the dead and made him to be both Lord and Christ. And they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins. What's he telling them? He's telling them how they can be a part of the kingdom. How they can be added by the Lord to the church. Now, just how near was that during the time in which Jesus preached? In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, he has an audience before him. He says, some of you will not taste of death till you see the kingdom of God come with power. You'll see it come with power. Now, what do we see in Acts chapter 2? We see the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles. In Acts chapter 1, the kingdom was to come, or power was to come upon them when the Holy Spirit came upon them. The kingdom would come with power. When did the kingdom come? When the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles. Acts chapter 2. We've got folks citizens in the kingdom, as we mentioned. Colossians 1, Colossians 4, Hebrews 12, verse 28, Revelation chapter 1, as we talked about John. Now, having said that, when we look at 70 A.D., yes, we do see a judgment upon a sinful nation. And that's discussed elaborately in Scripture. For example, if you'll turn back to Matthew chapter 23 and chapter 24. Following the events of Jesus' entrance into the city of Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21, the confrontation with the Pharisees and the Sadducees in chapter 22, and the questions that were asked trying to entrap him, we'll come back to that in just a moment. But then in chapter 23, Jesus multiple times refers to the scribes and Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews, as hypocrites. You see that over and over, don't you? Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over, multiple times. And then as you come down to the conclusion of that chapter, he said in verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye offspring of vipers, how shall you escape the judgment of hell? Therefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Abel the righteous, unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Barachiah, whom you slew between the sanctuary and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, that killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often when I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. I want you to underscore that in your thinking. Behold, your house. And we've noted earlier when Jesus came in and cast out the money changers and so forth, he said, you've turned my Father's house into a den of robbers. It's no longer my Father's house. Yes, the temple was still there. You still got an active priesthood, so forth and so on. But he says, it's your house. God had deserted it. It wasn't his anymore. And then it says in verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus went out from the temple and was going on his way, and his disciples came to him, showing the buildings of the temple. And he answered and said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now what's Jesus telling them? Well, he's talking about the judgment of God upon the city of Jerusalem and the destruction or fall of the temple. Yes. Jesus exercised his authority in 70 AD to destroy this sinful nation. And in that sense, his coming was upon them in judgment. But to suggest that's the only use of the expression his coming is just wrong. Now, X marks the spot. When we read of the return of the Lord, what I want you to see and what I hope you can conclude by the time we conclude this study is that the resurrection of the dead, all the dead, occurred or will occur at the second coming of the Lord, the end of time, as it were. And you can read that in John chapter 5 and verse 28, where Jesus said, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tomb shall hear his voice. They shall come forth, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Now Jesus describes a general resurrection of the dead. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the apostle is dealing with those in Thessalonica who have been troubled over this subject, the resurrection. Some evidently have taught them that at the coming of the Lord, those who are dead in Christ will somehow just miss out on the glory of the Lord's coming. And he writes to assure them that that just simply isn't true. In chapter 4, verse 13, he said, but we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them that fall asleep, that you sorrow not, even as the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also that are fallen asleep in Jesus or in Christ will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive, that are left unto the coming of the Lord, shall in no wise precede them that are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven, and shall with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now notice the events that Paul identifies with the coming of the Lord. He would come himself, visible. He would come in audible appearance, as it were. It says, with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, what about the dead in Christ? They're going to miss out at the coming of the Lord? No. He said they'll rise first. And then he says, we that are alive, that are left, shall together with them be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. We learn that those who were saints were to be caught up with those who were dead in Christ and would meet the Lord in the air. We've talked about in our last study on this subject, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And we identified that the world and the very elements, those things that compose it, will melt with fervent heat. It'll be destroyed. And then the apostle writing to those in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, identified a judgment scene where all, underscore that, must be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Now, my friend, could you just even casually read that and come away that Paul is warning these in Corinth about the fall of Jerusalem? Well, no. No. When he says all must be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, you read that in any respect to just identify those who are Jews? or in any respect to identify those who are unbelieving Jews. All must be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, is that just among those of Israel, may receive the things done in the body according to what he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Paul is describing a general judgment of all that would be manifest before the judgment seat of Christ. Now, what about the eternal kingdom? The Apostle Peter, writing in 2 Peter chapter 1, in 2 Peter chapter 1, again, this is a passage most of you are familiar with, where when he talks about the attributes that we commonly refer to as the Christian graces or the Christian virtues. I don't particularly like that expression because it uses the word Christian as an adjective, and it's never used in the Scriptures that way. It's always used as a noun. But we refer to it that way, but and we'll go with that because that's our familiarity. But I want us to notice that as he describes these virtues, beginning in verse 5, he said, "Yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you not to be idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he that lacketh these things is blind, seeing only what is near, having forgotten the cleansing from his old sins. Wherefore, brethren, give the more diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall be richly, or for thus shall be richly supplied unto you entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Now, when we look at these verses, what do we learn? When the Lord comes, there's going to be a general resurrection. When the Lord comes, those who are dead in Christ will be raised and together with those who are alive in Christ, and they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. This world and all that's temporal is going to be destroyed. We'll all be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ, and those who have cultivated these attributes will be richly supplied entrance into the eternal kingdom. I hope that we can see that and see the errors involved in this doctrine. The resurrection of the dead, we are told, came in A.D. 70. And no believer will have a bodily resurrection. Here's Max King once again in a book that he wrote, The Spirit of Prophecy. And he said, the author sincerely believes. Now, I'll tell you what, folks, that don't make a bit of difference. When you start out, the author sincerely believes, as if that gives credibility, that don't make a bit of difference. You see, the Apostle Paul was sincerely one who thought what he was doing was right while he was persecuting the church. Sincerity don't make it right. But the author sincerely believes that the general resurrection belongs to the same time and event as given to the coming of Christ. Now, I showed this chart to Richard earlier. He said, well, I agree with that statement, but this guy's not talking about the second coming of the Lord at the end of time. He's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, you see. That the general resurrection belongs to the same time and event as given to the coming of Christ. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Now, that's not so. Now, these fellows believe that there are basically three stages to the resurrection. Number one, the resurrection of Christ and the beginning of his messianic reign. Stage number two, the dying of the old age, that is Judaism, and the rising, the resurrection of New Jerusalem in 70 A.D. And then stage number three, the resurrection of each believer at the moment of death. Now you look at number three and you say, I don't understand that at all. Well, here's a fellow that comments on that, and he said resurrection also has to be a continuous, ongoing process. What the futurist overlooks is resurrection is not a one-time event. You didn't know that, did you? These folks believe that the resurrection is not just something that occurs at one point in time. They say resurrection, like judgment, continues as long as the earth remains and men are born unto women. There was a harvest resurrection in A.D. 70. Richard said, where'd that come from? I don't know where that come from. I don't have the slightest idea. But he said, we've not entered into that process. We will, but not yet. Now, I'm not sure I understand what this man is saying about that in his last expression. But what I do know is he's saying that the resurrection is something that occurs each time that somebody dies. It's kind of like the judgment, as he says. It's not a one-time event. It's something that's ongoing. So you've got Johnny over here that dies and raised from the dead into eternal glory. James back there, he dies, he's raised to eternal glory. And so here you have resurrection and judgment that is an ongoing process as long as men are born unto women. Now, there are many. Sometimes you look at the history of this thing and you say, well, you know, I never heard of that before. That don't mean it's new. Now, sometimes false teaching is just wrapped up in a new package. It's the same old thing, circling again. And during first century times, there were those who denied the resurrection. You mean, remember the Sadducees? One of the qualifying elements of the Sadducees described in Acts chapter 23 is they didn't believe in the resurrection and they didn't believe in angels. You can read of the Sadducees in Matthew chapter 22. We'll look at this in just a moment, where they presented what they thought to be a problematic relationship between a man and or seven brothers and one wife. One died and so forth. They all had her. And so their question was, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? What I want you to see is that here during first century times, during the lifetime of Jesus, there were those who did not believe in the resurrection. There was no general resurrection recognized by the Sadducees. When we think of Hymenaeus and Philetus in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17, they taught that the resurrection is already past. Now you talk to these AD 70 folks and they say, well, what Hymenaeus and Philetus thought was that the coming of the Lord and destruction upon Jerusalem or on Judaism had already taken place. Well, my friend, all you've got to do is go to Jerusalem. And you can see what kind of shape it's in. If it's already come to pass, you can see the ruins. Now, that won't wash. They taught that the resurrection is already past. A friend of mine said he had a conversation with some of these fellows about this very thing, and he mentioned Hymenaeus and Philetus. And he said, well, they were wrong. Okay, but I'm right. Well, now, how do you know? They were wrong, and I'm right, just because you say so? No. Here were men taught the same thing you're teaching. The resurrection is already past. And he said, they overthrow the faith of some. Well, you think this doctrine doesn't overthrow the faith of some today? I've been searching while studying this to find an objective in this view. And I've come to the conclusion that it's not an academic objective just to say, well, we've got a proper handle on what the Bible says. There is an objective. And that is, if you choose to live an unrighteous life, the very worst thing that can happen to you is you just stop being. You cease to exist. There is no fear of punishment. There's only the anticipation of heaven for those who do right things. But if you do wrong things, then you just stop being. Do you see how that would overthrow the faith of some? Here's somebody who professes to be a Christian. He says, well, I do this, 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 and I don't do these things. But you know, I'd really like to. Okay, the worst thing that can happen to you if you do is you'll just stop being. All right, well, I'm going to stop worshiping the Lord. I'm going to stop trying to live a righteous life. I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry, as we talked about in our study this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Hymenaeus and Philetus had overthrown the faith of some. And this doctrine will overthrow the faith of some. Now, I find it interesting when we look at those in Corinth. Some of these AD 70 people say, well, the thing was that there were some outsiders that were contending that there was no destruction of Jerusalem. It wasn't coming. Now, I want you to look that Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. And he tells the folks in Corinth that there are some among you. Here were some of the brethren that were teaching that there is no resurrection from the dead. You want to tell me that this is new? Why, it existed with the Sadducees. It existed with Hymenaeus and Philetus. It existed with those in Corinth. And even those in Thessalonica were told that you don't sorrow as others who have no hope. Well, why? You have the hope of resurrection. Now, this is not anything that's new. It's just packaged up in a whole new package. Now, what does the Bible say about the last day? That's an interesting expression to me. We've talked about this and seen it on other charts, but I want to call your attention to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 40. John chapter 6, verse 40. Where here the text tells us, John 6, verse 40, For this is the will of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Well, who is that? That's the righteous fellow. I'll raise him up in the last day. Now, we have several verses on the board. We're just going to skim them, but if you'll drop down to verse 44. Jesus said, no man can come unto me except the Father that sent us, that sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. Well, who is that? That's the righteous fellow, isn't it? The fellow who's been taught. I'll raise him up in the last day. In fact, in verse 54, it says, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. Well, now we're talking about those who are righteous. What's going to happen? They'll be raised in the last day. Now this was a matter that was properly understood by the sisters of Lazarus. You remember in John chapter 11 when Lazarus died and after being dead 4 days, Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth, and he came forth alive from the dead. Now when Jesus first met Martha in the way or at her home, he began to explain to her that Lazarus is going to live again. He'll rise again. You see that in verse 23? Jesus said unto her, thy brother shall rise again. And Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now she understood that there was going to be a last day. You think Martha had an understanding that her brother Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead at the destruction of Jerusalem? Oh, I know he'll be raised in the last day. She has no concept here that her brother is going to be raised from the dead when Jerusalem is destroyed. She's talking about a time down the way somewhere that she identifies as the last day. In verses 24 and verse 25, Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live. He's not talking about the destruction of Jerusalem when he's speaking to Mary. Now, when we talk about those who are wicked, in John chapter 4, or 12 it is, verse 48, John chapter 12, verse 48, Jesus said, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my sayings hath one that judgeth him. The word that I spake, the same shall judge him. When? In the last day. Now, you think Jesus is talking simply about the fall of Jerusalem? You reject me, you reject my words, then Jerusalem is going to be burned up and destroyed. No. He's talking about anyone. Is he talking to you when you reject the words of the Lord? Well, here's your point, you see. I'll raise him in the last day too. It'll be a resurrection of judgment. Now, if the resurrection has already occurred, if it occurred in A.D. 70 with the fall of Jerusalem, there are some conclusions to which we're forced. Why do people get married? Why do people get married? This question that was asked by the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, they posed their question in such a way as to try to entrap or ensnare Jesus. And their question, I'll just summarize it, was, here's a man that died and he left his wife and he doesn't have any children. And the law said, and this was correctly represented, the law did say, that his brother is to take his wife and raise children unto his brother. Alright. Now their problem was, here's 7 brothers. And one died, next one died, next one died, and then the last one died, and then the woman died. Now in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now Jesus rebuked them. He said, you do err. You don't know the Scriptures. Now that in itself was a slap in the face. You don't know the Scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. And then he said, for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now, if the resurrection occurred in A.D. 70, why do people get married today? Aren't you just like angels? You wouldn't have the fleshly relationship of marriage. Now, when you parallel the accounts and look at Luke chapter 20, Jesus contrasts this world and that world following the resurrection of the dead. This world over here, the resurrection of the dead, now that world. And you'll note that in that context, he's dealing with the parallel. You'll see the same circumstance, the questions that are asked by the Sadducees. In verse 34, he says, Jesus said unto them, the sons of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they that are accounted worthy to attain to that world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. Now you think Jesus is talking to them about the before and after picture of the destruction of Jerusalem? And I'll tell you what, folks, you've got to have some help to get there. When you talk about 1 Corinthians 15, what is it that the AD 70 doctrine denies? It denies any future bodily resurrection of the dead. You must change the meaning of the word resurrection. And someone has asked me in times past, how do folks get to this kind of teaching? Well, you just redefine words. Like any false teaching. You just redefine what the words mean. Change the meaning of resurrection from the bodily resurrection to the resurrection of a cause. AD 70 says that 1 Corinthians 15 is the resurrection of Christianity out of ruined Judaism. That's what they believe that it is. That's the resurrection that the Bible talks about. Now furthermore, here we want to see another quotation. It's important to me that you don't think Nick just dreamed all this foolishness up, to see this is what folks teach. Max King, again, in his book, The Spirit of Prophecy, said, "Thus, out of the decay of Judaism arose the spiritual body of Christianity that became fully developed or resurrected by the end time." Now, by that expression, he means the end of the Jewish entity with the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of that city. Hence, this is the primary meaning of Paul's statement. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He believes that's the before and after of the destruction of Jerusalem. Furthermore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we discussed in some detail this morning, the very context, the setting in which that's found, has to do with the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And then it's compared to your resurrection. But those who teach the AD 70 doctrine say, yes, this is talking about the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ. But then the contrast of that is the resurrection of failed Judaism. Now, my friend, I tell you, you've got to have help to come to these kind of conclusions. In verses 5 through verse 8, the resurrection appearances were appearances of the body of Jesus. It wasn't the appearance of some failed cause. It was the appearance of the body of Jesus. Now, what's the resurrection mean to you? A resurrected body, just like what Jesus had. A resurrected body. It was the bodily resurrection of Christ that Paul preached, and we read the consequences, beginning in verse 12 through verse 19 of that chapter. But these folks say there's not going to be any bodily resurrection of the dead. And, of course, this error is to be rejected when we see the contrast of the text. The bodily resurrection of Jesus to the bodily resurrection of you. And furthermore, the bodily resurrection of Christ is described as the first fruits. The first fruits. You saw that in verses 21 through 26 in our study this morning. And the conclusion is that first fruits becomes a pledge of things to come. But what was it that Jesus was the first fruits of if it were not a bodily resurrection? Well, then what is it that's pledged to come? Your resurrection. A bodily resurrection. Now, again, when we begin to look at their teaching on 1 Corinthians 15, if there is no bodily resurrection, then conversion, devoted sacrifice, and separation from the world would all be meaningless. You remember this morning we read the text that's identified here specifically in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul said, let me get on the right place. Verse 32 it is. He said, "If after the manner of men I fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." Now that just makes all kinds of sense. Why would you want to be a Christian? Why would you want to live a sacrificial life? You see, if there is no resurrection, there'd be no motivation to do that. Now, the apostle describes in the resurrection what we'll be like. in the Philippian letter, in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven, whence also we wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall fashion anew the body of our humiliation, that it may be conformed to the body of His glory, according to the working whereby He is able to, even to subject all things unto Himself." Now, I don't know what I'll look like in the resurrection, but this passage says, "I'll have a glorified body like Jesus does." Now, in Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 4, same thought expressed. As he talks about us seeking the things that are above, not the things that are upon the earth. And then in verse 3, "For ye died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall ye also with Him be manifested in glory." You think Paul's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem? You seek the things that are above. Why? So you can be manifested in glory with Him. Well, is that when He came in judgment upon the destruction of Jerusalem? No, He's not talking about that at all. And furthermore, the body of every dead person will be raised from the dead. We've studied this morning from this text, verses 35 through verse 39, and we talked about the various types and kinds of glory. How that there is celestial glory and there is terrestrial glory. We talked about the sun and the moon, how that they differ in glory and so forth. But what we see is that this illustrates a glorious resurrection. We'll be like He is. And furthermore, we discussed, and the very objective of our study this morning was to show that our future bodily resurrection is victory. And it's victory through Jesus Christ. In verse 57, He said, "But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory over what? Well, if you'll back up in the text, it says in verse 55, "O death, where is thy victory? O death, where is thy sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Victory over what? Victory over sin. You see, He's not just identifying something, victory over the destruction of a city. Victory over sin that is through Jesus Christ. And then He assures them to be steadfast, unmovable. Why? Because your labor is not vain in the Lord. What you're doing has a reward that is all worth it. Now the AD 70 doctrine renders any kind of future hope and resurrection to be false. And you talk with these fellows, they say, "No, we don't nullify the hope that you have in Christ." Well, you do. You just do. Because if you deny that there's any bodily resurrection, then I'll not be raised in a glorified body like Jesus is. Isn't that what you want? I'll not be manifested with glory when He comes, as we read in Colossians chapter 3. Won't be. Now, the Bible describes hope. It says there's one. It's the hope of going to heaven. To be resurrected unto glory. Now, John chapter 5, verse 28. As we described earlier and read this text, there is a day when the Lord comes, when what's going to happen? All are going to be raised from the dead. All that are in the tombs shall be raised. Now, I want to call your attention to a very careful reading of this passage once again. He said, "Marvel not at this, for the hour cometh in which all that are in the tombs," I think some translations use the term grave, "all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment." Those who are in the tombs will come forth. Now, is he identifying something that occurred at the destruction of Jerusalem? The graves were opened and all righteous and wicked came forth. Well, that didn't happen in AD 70. There's going to be a judgment of the dead, and all that didn't happen in AD 70. But it will when the Lord comes. When every eye shall see, even those who pierced Him, as Revelation chapter 1 so teaches. Now our question is, are you ready for that time? You see, if you adhere to this erroneous doctrine, if you're not ready, once again, the worst thing that can happen to you is you just stop existing. And how many people would be willing to make a deal like that? Well, I can eat, drink, and be merry and do everything I'm big enough to do, because tomorrow I die and that's the end of me. Well, that's Paul's argument, if there is no resurrection. And how many would be deceived by that? Why do you think that the very next verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 says, "Be not deceived. evil companions corrupt good morals. Well, you've got a lot of folks that eat, drink, and be merry with the philosophy, tomorrow we die. That's it. You see. And if you subscribe to that, then why not? The worst that can happen to you is you just won't be anymore. Eat, drink, and be merry. And you need to be careful about the folks you hang around with, because the Bible teaches there's going to be a day of reckoning. And that changes everything, doesn't it? It just changes everything. So you be careful. Evil companions corrupt good morals. This is a very dangerous doctrine, I'm persuaded. It's not just something that is academic. It has a practical application. And furthermore, when the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 1 that if anybody preaches unto you a different doctrine other than that which I preach unto you, let him be anathema. This is serious stuff. And so we need to be able to identify what it is, be able to identify what's wrong with it, and be able to refute it when we hear it. Now, as far as I know at this point, this will probably be the conclusion of this series on this doctrine, but I wanted you to know what it's about, so that when you hear any form of it, a flag will go up and you won't be persuaded by it. Someone asked me, I think it was Randy this morning, about the approach of people that began to teach this kind of thing. And the approach is rather interesting. From what I've read, folks will say, and what I've heard from those who have been proposed with this teaching, those who believe it will come to you often in your home, in a private setting, not publicly, but in a private setting. They say, what do you believe about this passage? And you'll tell them what you believe about 2 Peter 3, 10 and 11. You'll tell them what you believe about 1 Corinthians 15. And they'll say something to the fact, well, have you ever thought about it this way? Or maybe you need to think about it just a little different. Now what's happened? The seed has been planted. And when you hear something like that, flag ought to go up. I need to be careful about this, because something's about to be told that ain't so. Okay? You've listened patiently throughout this series, and I appreciate your interest in it and hope that it's been helpful to you. But perhaps I'm talking to somebody who would desire to obey the gospel this evening. If you're present tonight and you're not a Christian, we wouldn't want to deceive you into believing that everything's fine. Everything's not fine. In reference to the things we've been talking about, there is a day of accounting. And if you're not ready, you'll be lost. And we don't want that. Jesus came, lived, and died, and was raised from the dead to offer you that hope of a victorious resurrection over sin and over death. But you must believe that He's the Christ. Turn from your sin. Don't continue to practice the things that are wrong, and begin doing the things you know that are right. The Bible calls that repentance. Would you then be baptized into Christ as you confess your faith, raised to walk a new life? If we can help you with that, that would just delight us to no end. Now perhaps you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living a righteous life. You've got to fix that. You've just got to. Because if you don't, you'll face the Lord with it. And you don't want to face the Lord unprepared. If we can help you tonight by praying with you and for you, the things we're talking about are very serious. Make your wants and desires known. While together we stand and while we sing this song.